Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we would ask this day that we would bring glory to you by enjoying you and enjoying your word. We would ask that your Spirit apply it to our hearts and give us an understanding and faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. I would invite you to open to several places in Scripture, beginning with Genesis 17. We'll also be looking at Romans 15 and Galatians 3. Genesis chapter 17. Please follow as I read the first 14 verses. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings will come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Do you have a family tree? It's fascinating to find accounts and stories and lives of families. Sometimes stories are meant to be forgotten too, and you uncover them. We have the Pierce family tree through the different grandparents, the McLaughlins to Scotland in 1787, and Pattersons to Ireland in 1810, and Jimbys to England in 1728, and Richard Pierce of Cornwall in 1730. And then it was fun to add Linda's family tree into that, the Walenskis from Poland, escaping from the war, and McClenaghans and Watkins from Wales. And now we're at a fun time in life when our children marry, and it's fun to open the family tree again and start to add it, their family trees into the family. You realize you weren't the bottom of the family tree anymore. You've been bumped up a generation or two. But do you know that each of you believers has a far more meaningful and rich and exciting family tree? As Christians, we have a family tree that's over thousands of years old and from all the peoples of the nations of the world. Where's the beginning of that family tree? Where's the beginning of the church? And why is that an important question? And why is that the place to start in the discussion of infant baptism? Because you see, if the church began in the Old Testament with Abraham, then the Old Testament has everything to say about who's included into that one church, Old Testament and New Testament. We look at all the scriptures going back to Abraham to answer that question, because he is the beginning of the church. The Bible teaches that the Church of Jesus Christ did not begin in the book of Acts at Pentecost. That was the renewal of the church and the continuation of the Old Testament church begun with Abraham. And so this question, when did the church begin, helps us to answer the other question, should believers include all of their children into the covenant of grace? The elders asked me years ago that when we have baptisms, if we would explore the scriptures on that theme, and so it's a privilege again of looking into the scriptures as our practice is when we have baptism. If these are familiar texts to you, may God give you a freshness again and a joy and excitement of being part of the family tree. And perhaps if these texts are new to you, may the Holy Spirit open your heart to embrace the richness that we have in believers in Christ. So let's compare scriptures with scriptures. When did God's church begin? And the answers are two, that God began his church with Abraham, and secondly, God added to his church at Pentecost. God began his church with Abraham, and we read that in Genesis 17, and we read it also in Genesis 15. Genesis 15 is the private ceremony. Genesis 17 is the public ceremony of the same covenant, very similar to when King Saul had both a private anointing and later a public acclaim in 1 Samuel 10. As you read through the covenant that's made with Abraham, both in Genesis 17 and in 15, does Abraham have any say in the terms of this covenant? No, not at all, because the covenant that God made with Abraham was a covenant by God's grace. God's grace is seen through the establishment of this covenant over and over again. Abraham is passive in all of this. Genesis 17, it's God's covenant. Five times in the first 9 verses, God declares, "I will." In the first 14 verses of Genesis 17, it only mentions God doing or saying anything. Abraham is only, the only thing he's doing in verse 3 is worship. The word covenant is used 13 times in this chapter and 9 times with my covenant and 3 times as an everlasting covenant. And even the usual word for cutting a covenant is not used. But in verse 7, it's God gave his covenant. God establishes. This is completely God's design for him to establish his people, his church. And it's going to be all of grace. It's going to be all of his doing, his love, his power, and his security. God has planned to save himself a people and to bring them into a relationship that's going to be all of grace from beginning to end. The covenant, the church that began with Abraham, begins by God's grace. And secondly, this church that begins with Abraham begins by God's omnipotence. God reveals a name in verse 1 in your English Bibles. Most of your Bibles will probably not translate the name. They'll usually say God Almighty in verse 1 of chapter 17, or God Omnipotent. But this is the first time in the Bible that God reveals this name, El Shaddai. And it means God of omnipotence, God the Almighty One. And it's in contrast in Genesis chapter 17. Here's God El Shaddai, God Almighty, in contrast to what? In contrast to a 99-year-old man who, as Romans says, is as good as dead. There's no hope in him. But yet this covenant's going to be established not on Abraham's strength, but on El Shaddai. And so in verse 5, the ESV and other translations have it in the past tense. This is so sure. I have made you. El Shaddai is a name then that God has revealed to us of who he is. A good study for you sometime is to go through the Old Testament scriptures of all the places where El Shaddai, the name of God, is used. And it's always in context when man is at his weakest. By contrast, you have a God who is omnipotent. El Shaddai is the name of God that is used when man is weakest, when the covenant is in its darkest time and in danger of being snuffed out, when all is dark. In contrast, we have a God who is El Shaddai. El Shaddai is the name of God who is revealed in Genesis 17 after the lapse of Abraham in chapter 16 in begetting Ishmael. In contrast to all of Abraham's weaknesses and failures, God reveals himself as I am El Shaddai. And what follows chapter 17 are all the failures of the patriarchs. This is a very weak group of men. Where's the covenant to be established? Not in the strength of Abraham, not in the strength of these people. We're failures and sinners, but it's going to be established on El Shaddai. And we see the sins of Abraham. We see the sins of the patriarchs, not only to show us that God is dealing with real people in Scripture, and not only as an argument for the inspiration of Scripture, that it really is true, because if the Scriptures was only a man's book, you wouldn't talk about all the failures of your heroes. But the fact that all the sins of the patriarchs are listed is another argument for the inspiration of Scripture, but it's primary to show us all of these sinners and failures and weakness of Abraham. It's not the basis of this covenant. But it's El Shaddai. This covenant that God established was with Abraham. The beginning of the church is established upon God's grace. The church is established upon God's omnipotence and his power. To you who are parents, and you look back with years of regrets and knowing the failures of your sins and wish that you could have years over again to raise your children. On the one hand, yes, you repent before the Lord and you repent before your children. And yes, you determine to teach the younger generation from what you wish you would have done and to teach now the grandchildren what you've understood from scriptures. But ultimately, you come back to El Shaddai, that the covenant is not based upon our good performances and it's not threatened by our weaknesses and sins and failures. But God's covenant to establish himself a people is based upon himself. Is anything too hard for me, declares the Lord. And that's where your faith is to lie in El Shaddai. God builds his church upon his grace. He builds his church upon his omnipotence. And thirdly, God builds his church, establishes his church with Abraham by his oath. In Genesis 15, if you look across the page, Genesis 15 in verse 8, we read, Abraham is asking the question, how do I know that this covenant is for real? In verse 8, and he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And that goes on. In verse 17, when the sun had gone down and was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river of Euphrates. Abraham asks, how do I know that this covenant's for real? And God says, bring me some animals and cut them up into pieces of meat. Put them into two piles and make a path down the middle. And why? What was happening here? This was the way the treaties were signed in the ancient Near East. A conquering king would take his conquered king and require him to go under a self-maledictory oath, cut up all this dead meat, and basically we would say in English colloquialism, as he walks through, either both kings would walk through the path of the dead meat, or just the conquered king, just the vassal would walk through the path of the pieces of meat. And what he's saying by that action is, may I be dead meat if I ever break the covenant. If I ever break the terms that have been established now by my conqueror, and the conquered would walk through the pieces, taking an oath of allegiance. But in Genesis 15, it's not the conquered who walks through the pieces. Who walks through the pieces in Genesis 15? God goes through the pieces in this imagery of fire going through the pieces. God is saying, I am going under oath to establish all of my promises to Abraham and establish my church. God did not need to take on an oath. His word is truth. It's absolute truth, John 17:17. But he went under oath for our sakes to assure us that this is absolutely true. And God's covenant that he established with Abraham still continues today in the visible church of Jesus Christ. For your sake, the scripture says, we have run to Jesus, Hebrews 6:13. And it's God's oath that has been given to us. Were people saved before Abraham? Yes, of course. Seth and the line of the woman understood the gospel and had their hearts changed. But it's with Abraham that God is a new beginning. Here he is inaugurating the covenant of grace. Here is the institution of the church, where the visible church is set apart from the people of the world. And from this point onwards in all of history, all believers will be referred to as Abraham's offspring, Romans 4:16. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, for it's surely not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, Hebrews 2:10. And so the church of Jesus Christ is... We are now fellow citizens in Israel, Ephesians 2 and 12, and one body, one family, Gentile believers made members together with believing Jews, both joined to Christ, the one sacrifice for our sins. God began his church with Abraham, and it's to always be a church of his grace and his power and his oath. So that even when Israel in the Old Testament falls into apostasy and darkness and sin, God will never ultimately forget them or finally forget them. There will always be a remnant that he will keep for himself. And so judgment is never total. Amos 3:12, this is what the Lord says. A shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear. So will the Israelites be saved. God's going to snatch up the pieces of a scattered remnant and rescue them from the gates of death. Judgment's not going to be final for his people. He will always keep for himself a remnant. He will always keep for himself a people and purify them. Isaiah 49:6, so that they will confess their sins and return to the Lord. Yes, God is going to cut down the cedar tree of Israel's pride, but he's going to be a remaining stump, and from that stump's going to grow a mighty tree, a banner, for the nations to gather, Isaiah 10:33 through 11:12, and he will give them his Holy Spirit and exchange their hearts of stone for hearts of flesh, Ezekiel 11:19, and make a new covenant with the house of Israel, Jeremiah 31:31. And in fact, God himself would come, Emmanuel, and be their righteousness and the shepherd to die for the sheep, Isaiah 59:16. And God would renew this remnant in far greater ways than they could ever imagine, because it would be a renewal of the remnant, which is going to turn into a whole global expansion, because God is going to take his believing remnant when his Messiah comes, and to that believing remnant, he's going to add a peoples from the Gentiles that he promised to Abraham to be a father of nations, Isaiah 49:6. And so the Gentiles will sit next to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in this kingdom, but the unbelieving will be cast out, Luke 13:24. And there will be one shepherd gathering one flock, John 10:16. And the New Jerusalem will have the names of the 12 apostles on the foundation and the 12 Old Testament tribes of Israel on her gates, Revelation 7:9. And there will be one holy city for an eternity to the glory of God's grace. When did God begin his church? God began his church with Abraham, and from that moment on, all believers are referred to as the descendants of Abraham. So the question is then, what's happening at Pentecost? What's happening in the book of Acts? What's happening after the resurrection and ascension and glorification of Jesus Christ? What's happening to this New Testament church? Well, Pentecost is not the beginning of the people of God. It's the renewal and the expansion of the Old Testament remnant of the people of God. As Galatians 4 says, it's like a minor child that's now come of age and grown up to the age of maturity, a majority, and now has their inheritance in full because they're no longer a child, but it's the same child that's grown up. And so too, believing Gentiles are now added into the same continuing Old Testament church begun with Abraham, who would walk in the steps of our father Abraham, circumcised not in their flesh, but of their hearts, Ezekiel 36:26. Let's look at three very significant New Testament texts that show us this theme again and again, that it's the New Testament church is the continuation of the Old Testament people of Abraham. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. As you read the book of Hebrews, there's a contrast continuing between the new and the old covenant. The writer of Hebrews, when he refers to the old covenant, is always contrasting to the Mosaic covenant. So don't think of just like Old and New Testaments. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. But he's referring to the contrast of the covenant made with Abraham. That continues on, and that's the argument of the book of Hebrews. But the covenant made with Moses is what he refers to as the old covenant that has passed. And so the theme of Hebrews, Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers when on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And chapter 10 and verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," and then he adds, "and I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence..." The theme of the book of Hebrews is a new covenant has begun with the coming of Jesus Christ, and it's now in effect. Christ has become the guarantee, the bond of this new and this better covenant. And the church of Jesus Christ as the new covenant, then, is not a parenthesis in history. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. All of the expectations of looking forward to that day of God's grace on the fullness of the gospel, all of the shadows are now fulfilled in Christ and the new covenant church. And so how does Hebrews refer to us as the church of Jesus Christ, as the church of the new covenant? We have taken on all the names of Old Testament Israel. We are now the house of Israel, the new house of Judah, Hebrews 8:8 and Hebrews 10 and verse 15. We've been included into Israel. We now carry her name and receive all of her promised blessings and inheritance. We are the children of Abraham, Hebrews 2:16. We're the same church as which Moses was a part, Hebrews 3:5. We are the true Israel. We are the Abrahamic covenant brought to its fullness, Hebrews 6:13-20. And so we've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, Hebrews 12:12. God does not have one gospel for the Old Testament and another gospel for the New. There's not a church in the Old Testament and then another church in the New. There's only one church of God through all of time, the people of Abraham, Hebrews 12:23. Yes, there's a new covenant in Christ, but it's with the same church, believing Israel, with believing Gentiles that have been added to her. The whole book of Hebrews points to this wonderful theme. We, in the church of Jesus Christ, are the descendants of Abraham. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 and verse 17. "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And then you will say, 'Well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you, when you are cut off by what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? The Old Testament church Israel is referred to as an olive tree. God planted this olive tree, Jeremiah 11, 16, Hosea 14 and 6. The root is Jesus Christ. The root is supporting this tree, the root of Jesse, Isaiah 11, 10. And how were the children of believers in this Old Testament church attached to this tree? By being born into a believing home and receiving the outward mark of the church, circumcision in the old. How was Isaac included? As an infant, with a sign and seal of circumcision, a sign and seal of God's righteousness, received by faith alone, Romans 4:11. By the time of Jesus Christ, God's Old Testament covenant people had largely become without fruit. They were overgrown. The tree was full of useless saplings and unbelievers. So the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ became the time for the pruning of that tree and the salvation of the nations. God did not chop down his olive tree in order to plant a completely different other tree. He pruned off the natural branches who did not believe, same tree, and then took believing Gentiles and grafted them into the believing remnant, the same tree, Zechariah 13:9. There's one tree, one church of Jesus Christ that begins with Abraham. And we as the believing Gentiles are grafted into that one tree, one church that starts in the Old Testament with Abraham. And God cut off those natural branches because of their unbelief. Matthew 21:43, I say to you, the kingdom of God has been taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And so one's hereditary position in the church, that's not sufficient to keep them in the tree. You have to bear fruit. But when the kingdom in Jesus Christ, the Old Testament church, it wasn't destroyed. It was transferred to somebody else who would respond with fruit and obedience and faith. But it's the same kingdom. It's the same tree. It's the same church. We've been grafted into Abraham. And so the question still is, how are the children of believers included into this tree? Children of believers born into a Christian home are received into that tree by receiving the mark of the covenant, baptism, but included into the visible church. And they and we all only remain on that tree through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's unbelief, if there's persistent unbelief and rejection of Jesus Christ, we'd be cut off. It's the same warning. No one's hereditary position entitles them to heaven, entitles them to a permanent place on the tree. Just to be born into a Christian home, to be baptized as an infant, to be a church member, you will not go to heaven automatically. No, that's not what the scriptures teach. You must make your own profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. There must be personal trust and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're just a branch of the tree without fruit. And branches without fruit, without faith in Jesus Christ, are cut off. They're not his disciples. Faith is the only way to remain in connection with the tree. It's always been that way. The nature of the tree hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's the same church. And it's always been this way that one must be born again. You must be trusting that God will give you a righteousness, an alien righteousness that's not yours, that's received by faith alone. That's what Abraham understood. That was the gospel that was preached to Abraham in Genesis 15, and it's always been that way. And everyone must personally put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be his disciples. And all who abide in unbelief will be cut off and burned, John 15. One tree, one church from Abraham. Turn to another passage, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. These New Testament epistles written to Gentile believers, the book of Galatians is no exception. This is very much a Gentile area. 278 BC, the Celts, also known as the Gauls, invaded and settled in Greece, Asia Minor, became the dominant part of the native population, and so the name was given to that area, Galatia, very much a Gentile area. And now the Church of Jesus Christ has come into this area. Many Gentiles have believed and trusted in Christ, and notice how they are referred to. Galatians 3 in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In verse 26 of the same chapter. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. In Galatians 3 and verse 6 and following, Paul is quoting Genesis 15:6. He's quoting the Abrahamic covenant. He's quoting the scriptures where Abraham was told, look at the stars, that's what your descendants will be. And here in Galatians, it's quoting that and saying, here's the fulfillment of all those stars and the numbers of sand on the seashore. It's the Gentiles that are being brought in. The nations of the world are being grafted into Abraham. That's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 7 is an imperative. It's a command. Know this. Be sure of this. God's true church is the same way it's always been from Abraham. You're saved only by faith, receiving by faith the righteousness that God gives as a gift. It's not earned. It's only in the work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, these believing Gentile Galatian Christians are part of that countless people of Abraham. It's a masterstroke, somebody says, of Paul against the Judaizers. Because their argument was, you see, to be a real child of Abraham, you need to have circumcision. And Paul says, no, you can't belong. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't belong any more to the Abrahamic covenant than you already are. You are the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And Galatians 4 and verses 1 through 7, read that sometime. There's the argument. It's the same church, but it's now a minor child that's become mature and has now received their inheritance. That's the difference between the Old and New Testament church. One's a child and the other is a mature. You're not going to gain anything more by going back under the Mosaic law-keeping, legalism and circumcision. No, says Paul. You are of Abraham already when you're in Christ through faith. And the heart of that argument is, you see, the New Testament church is the same Old Testament church, now come of age. The church did not begin at Pentecost. But that's where she was renewed and expanded and sent to the nations of the world. When Prince Charles, Crown Prince of Great Britain, he is the heir to the throne, but who knows when he's ever going to become king. If Queen Elizabeth lives the age of her mother and grandmother, it's going to be a long time. He's still waiting for his inheritance. The full privileges that he has. Pentecost was the church coming to her inheritance. Moses longed for God to pour out his spirit upon all, Numbers 11:29. And the church came of age, and God poured out his spirit upon the church at Pentecost and fulfilled the prophet's desire, Joel 2:28. The reason why circumcision was such a controversy in the New Testament church was because it was clear to all that the Gentile believers were being added into the one continuing church from Abraham. That's why it was an issue, you see. Because without question, Paul never ever refutes this. No one ever refutes this. The question is arising, you see, since it's one church, and since Gentiles are being added into this one church from Abraham, then shouldn't they be receiving the same sign of circumcision? That's the logic of it. But the question is not a different church. The question is, it's the same church. And that's why the question arose, shouldn't they also receive physical circumcision? And the scriptures say in the New Testament, no. Yes, the church continues. Yes, it's the same church established with Abraham. We're not a new entity. It's the continuation of the same Old Testament church. But we no longer practice circumcision at all for anybody. Old Testament circumcision was a type of Christ. And now we in Christ have received a spiritual circumcision when we are united to him. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. The blood has been removed, you see, because of the work of Jesus Christ from both sacraments. Both sacraments continue in from the old to the new, but the blood's removed. And so Passover from the old continues into the new. It's now the Lord's Supper, but the blood is removed. Circumcision from the old continues into the new, but the blood is removed, and now it's baptism. It's the same two sacraments, but the blood of Jesus Christ has caused never again in the history of the church will there be any significance to blood. Because the blood has been shed once for all in the work of Jesus Christ, and therefore blood is removed from the church for any significance, because it's only Christ's blood that counts. But it's the same sacrament, but without the blood. And so now the argument becomes in Galatians, you see, you are all one. Galatians 3:28, he's not saying you're all one and equal as persons and therefore there's no distinctions in church offices. Some would like to take that verse and therefore you can have women pastors and women elders. That's not what Galatians 3:28 is saying. It's literally you're all one thing. You're all one entity. You're all one unit. God views the believer and Christ as one unit, part of one seed of Abraham. And if you belong to Christ, Galatians 3:29, then you are Abraham's seed. As much as Isaac and Jacob and David and Ruth and Isaiah and Mary. There's your family tree. All who are baptized into Christ are an heir of Abraham's promise. And so look at Galatians 4 and 28. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Same as the children of God's grace by faith, where the Holy Spirit had been promised to Abraham and now given to all of Abraham's descendants. From Abraham onwards, there's one covenant people of God by God's grace to separate himself a people from the world. These people who rely upon Christ alone, by faith alone for their salvation. And from Abraham on, this church is called Abraham's offspring. Romans 4:16. And so the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are the same family. And Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, for surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Hebrews 2:11 and 16. And so now the believers from the nations of the world are fellow citizens in Israel. We from the nations with the Old Testament believers are one body, one family, one church. Ephesians 2 and 11 and following, we are the true Israel, Galatians 6:16. Gentile believers made full members of God's covenant people because they're joined to Christ, whose death is the only atoning sacrifice. When did the church begin in history? That is the critical question. The church began with Abraham. What happened at Pentecost? That's when God added believing Gentiles into that same one church. And you see then how this question has everything to do with the subject of who is baptized. Because if the church began with Abraham, then the Old Testament has everything to say about who's included into that one church. And it's not good Bible study to only take the scriptures from Matthew onwards. We look at all of Scripture to look at this question. And what do we learn when we look at all of Scripture? From the very beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, whole families, infants of believers, were included into the visible church. With Abraham, were the children of believers, were they considered aliens? Were they considered strangers until they grew up as adults and made their own professions of faith? No. No. From infancy, they were given the mark of the covenant, included as part of the covenant people and part of the tree. And so now in the New Testament, which is the greater revelation and it completes the previous scriptures, if the New Testament has not removed the children of believers from the visible church, which is the continuation of the Abrahamic covenant, then they must remain in the visible church. For God commanded that believers' children were to be given the sign of the visible church as infants. Does the New Testament teach that children of believers are now to be put into the category of stranger and aliens to the promises of God, outside of the citizenship of Israel, without God, without hope? No. God's given no instruction in the New Testament to remove the children from the visible church. Not a hint of it anywhere. You'll often be asked, where in the New Testament does it say we're commanded to baptize infants? And your answer is, well, it doesn't address that question at all, one way or the other. No side has an answer to that question as a text from Scripture. You have to do theology. Everybody has to do theology. And the real question to ask is, if the children have always been included by God's command, where's the command to put them out? It's not there. It's silent. If the New Testament had taught that the children were to be put out now of the visible church and not included from infancy on, there would have been considerable turmoil in the New Testament books. You can, as the apostles would try to get people to understand this complete change of doing things. There would have been lengthy teaching, but it's silent. Now in the New Testament, when there's more people added into the Abrahamic covenant, the nations of the world, not less people, believers, children who have always been citizens in Israel, continue to be citizens in Israel, and are baptized into the visible church. The teaching that says that a child born into a Christian home, they have to wait until they're adults, is unsupportable by Scripture. That would mean for the very first time in history that the children of believers had been removed from the Abrahamic covenant without any instruction from God and without a ripple of protest from any apostle or any professing Christian of the New Testament church. Oh, there was controversy about circumcision. There was controversy to include the believing uncircumcised Gentiles into the church. But there's no controversy to exclude the covenant infants of believing Jews. And there is no controversy because they were not excluded. In the history of the church, children were always included into the visible church by baptism. They've always been included with believing parents into the Abrahamic covenant. They've been given privileges to the covenant, waiting the day of their own profession of faith and personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that's why the subject of baptism must start with the question, what is the church? When did she begin? The church began with Abraham. And we are, in Christ, grafted into that one church through history. Are you and your children in this amazing family tree in Christ and all of his amazing love and grace? If not, come today. It would be my joy to speak with you. Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, you are a God of great grace. We can't fathom how rich and lavish your grace is. Thank you for your promises to be the God to us and to our children. Thank you that we receive whole families. Thank you, Father, that the children are raised with the promises of Christ. The gospel is theirs. Believe it. We pray for our children that they would make their professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, personally owning the Savior who's been promised to them. Parents would be encouraged as they persevere in discipline and training and nurture. those times of difficult instruction and difficult praying for rebellious hearts to be changed, that you would comfort them. And Father, for those today with regrets and wishing they could go back and do it over, Father, may they find great comfort in the forgiveness of sins and renewed hope in training and helping of others. Thank you that the covenant of grace is established upon you, El Shaddai, and not upon our track record. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll ask if the Luzarders and the elders would please come.